According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Romans 12 is our passage from the Word of God today. Romans chapter 12. A week ago, we got a jump on verses 9 and following, really down through the end of the chapter. 9 through 21 contains an exhortation for a local church. That is how a body of believers functioning as a body, members one of another, how it is that a corporate body can operate without killing each other. All right? Without, you know, how do you put multiple human beings in an enclosed space and with multiple sin natures, all right, and yet have the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace? How is it that a corporate body glorifies Jesus Christ? It happens in love. It happens when love is without hypocrisy. It happens when all of the members, and it actually, the verses that lead up to verse 9, we who are many are one body in Christ, how all of the gifts come together, the various members come together, and how we operate in a way that humanity cannot explain. And it's not normal. Of all the things that Satan tries to counterfeit, that Satan tries to replicate in his phony program, the mystery of the church is a glorious thing. And the unity that we have in Christ, the mystical union we have in Christ, the like-mindedness we have as we are molded into that image of Christ, as our thinking is transformed, is inexplicable in earthly wisdom. Remember, the wisdom of God makes the wisdom of this world foolishness. All right. And so we have a very practical exhortation about unhypocritical love, abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. And that forms the top bread of the sandwich. All right. The bottom verse in verse 21 is the bottom bread of the sandwich. This whole sandwich is full of meat in between. All right. It's a good carnivore sandwich in between verse 9 and verse 21. Notice how the passage ends. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. All right, so we're going to be overcomers, and we're going to be overcomers with the right distinction between evil and good, and it starts with, let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. So the top bread, the bottom bread, in between is this massive sandwich of meat that equips a local church for how we can operate towards one another, how we can operate in love towards each other, how we minister to one another, how we serve, all of which for the glory of Jesus Christ. And I'm not going to say, last week I think we got a good jump on it, but we didn't get past verse 9. So we better cover some more ground today with be devoted to one another in brotherly love, give preference to one another in honor. Before we begin, let's take a moment for silent prayer so we can ask God the Father to bless our study, to take hold of our thinking. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we do rejoice over your truth. We rejoice that you are the God of truth, that the Spirit of truth is with us today, that we, Father, are your children, that you are delighted to teach and instruct. Father, we walk humbly with you, and we're just amazed, Father, that you have such a plan. Your love that not only lifted us and saved us, but also, Father, continues to walk with us and lead us into those paths of righteousness for your name's sake. Father, I pray, as we study the truth today, that you would open the eyes of our understanding, that you would give us ears to hear. Equip us, Father, with the reality of truth, that we might become living representations of your plan, that we might be that display of the good and perfect and acceptable will of God. I thank you, Father, in his most precious and holy name. Amen. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. That sets the stage for everything that follows. And the distinction between good and evil is critical. It means that we must be growing in truth. It means that we, through practice, have our senses trained to distinguish or discern between good and evil. It means that we fight the good fight. It means that we stand fast in the time of conflict. It means that we rightly divide the word of truth, and we're properly oriented towards the bipolar nature of what we have to deal with. All right, I spoke last week of the polarity. I tried to avoid the term bipolar, but the polarity of love, where it is not hypocritical, And the polarity of love has an orientation towards evil and an orientation towards good, but they are both love polarities. They are both love applications. In other words, when you are abhorring what is evil, that's not an absence of love. That is true love, genuine love, unhypocritical love. It means that you're not making excuses for evil, and you're not accepting evil, and you're not of a different mind than God is towards evil. You are very like-minded with God. If there are things that He despises, we need to despise. Things that He abhors, we need to abhor. If He calls it an abomination, we better not, we dare not say, oh, well, it's okay. It's just an alternate lifestyle, all right? What He calls an abomination, what He abhors, we must abhor as well. Otherwise, if we don't, this passage tells us that our agape love is hypocritical. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. And it goes on. If that's a heading and a summary, which we see it is a heading and a summary when we compare verse 9 to verse 23, we see that it's immediately, as a heading, it's immediately followed with these next imperatives, the one another imperatives of be devoted to one another in brotherly love and give preference to one another in honor. Two activities, be devoted and give preference. And these are each achieved in the one another reciprocal nature of a local church. You cannot obey the one another imperatives of the New Testament if you are a Joe Hermit Christian living in a cave. All right? If you are the believer who says, well, I don't need a local church. I don't need a pastor. I don't need to be part of a local church. I have an anointing. I know. I have the Holy Spirit. I can stay home and read my Bible and He can teach me. All right. Yes, you can stay home. Yes, you can read the Bible. Yes, the Holy Spirit is perfectly capable of teaching you. However, the design is, he that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit communicates to the local churches. It's in the operation of a local church that the primary spirit message goes forth. All right. Also, the prime one another imperatives have to take place in a local church. The one another imperatives mean that I'm ministering to you, you're ministering to me, we're all ministering to one another. That's the way this reciprocal, mutual, one another activity takes place. So, the first one of these is be devoted. Be devoted to one another in honor. How do I devote myself? What is a devotion? And again, my heart breaks because like last week, I wanted to stop and spend a month on the vocabulary and really exegete it to all the glory here. This verse, my favorite translation of this verse is the Holman. And I think it's superior to the NASB. I think it's superior to the King James and New King James. Because it's a compound of philos and storge. It's a compound. Remember, when we talk about the different kinds of love, there's the agape love, which we had in verse 9, let agape be without hypocrisy. There's the philos love, which is rapport love, friendship love, the what we call personal love that you can have towards those that you have fellowship with. There's also storge, the natural affection family love, the love of a child for their parents or parents for their child or siblings for each other when they're not hating each other. The storge love that is the natural family affection love. All right? And of course there's eros, there's the sexual love. There's different words for love in the Greek. But here it's interesting as a compound, it's a blend. It actually is storge, that natural affection, family affection, but it's combined with philos. And we have a term here, quite interestingly, particularly where it's in tandem with Philadelphia, love of the brethren. And we see them here. So be devoted to one another. Show family affection in Philadelphia love, in brotherly love. We're saying that's another compound, philos plus adelphos, the love of the brethren. All right. So I prefer the kindly affectionate translation, this heartfelt love. All right. This heartfelt love, by the way, sets Christians apart from the world we live in. It sets Christians apart from the world we live in, this heartfelt love. And for a lot of Christians, this is the first time they've ever experienced it because their earthly family didn't feature much of any of this, all right? In a lot of respects, that part of the consequences of the fall is that not every natural family has natural family love, and you end up with dysfunctional families. That's not limited to the 20th century or 21st century. It's always been a very interesting case. And believers come to faith in Christ And they become part of a body and part of a family, and they find that they are accepted. They find that they have mutual care that's exhibited towards them. They've never experienced that before, all right? And that's a good thing, because it does happen here. It's supposed to happen here. John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35. In many respects, this is our prime testimony that the world will look at to understand who we are. Not the shape of our building or the steeple out front or a sign or something that says, oh, that's a church. They're going to know we're a church. They're going to know we belong to Jesus Christ when we exhibit love. We're told this, all right? And we've got not only agape applications with this, but also phileo applications with this, and the fellowship that we're supposed to have. John 13, verses 34 and 35, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. All right, so we have this unhypocritical love towards one another, and that's a testimony. Diogenes, let me read. This is not scripture. This is one of the church fathers. Diognetus, the epistle to Diognetus, picked up on the fact that this truth so impacted the first generation of Christians after the apostles that it became proverbial. It became their main witness, exactly what John 13 described. It became the reality. Since I see most excellent Diognetus, that too small for you to read probably? How about there? Better? Since I see most excellent Diognetus that you are extremely interested in learning about the religion of the Christians and are asking very clear and careful questions about them, specifically what God do they believe in and how do they worship him, so that they all disregard the world and despise death, neither recognizing those who are considered to be gods by the Greeks nor observing the superstition of the Jews, what is the nature of the heartfelt love they have for one another? This is our term that we have here in Romans chapter 12, that we are to have that natural family affection to one another, be devoted to one another in this heartfelt love. And why has this new race of men or way of life come into the world we live in now and not before? Those are very legitimate questions. If you've got an unbeliever asking you those kind of questions, man, hit it hard, hit it now, don't wait. That is hunger. That is positive volition to the point of gospel hearing. And so the author here says, I gladly welcome this interest of yours, and I ask God, who empowers us both to speak and to listen, that I may be, see there's that combined spiritual with spiritual, that I may be enabled to speak in such a way that you will derive the greatest possible benefit from listening, and that you may listen in such a way that the speaker will have no regrets. All right? So there's the introduction. Again, now that is not Bible. It's not part of the canon of Scripture. It's not God-breathed and inspired. But it illustrates how in the early centuries after the New Testament was complete, how the truth that is in the New Testament carried the impact that it carried in the early church among believers in these early centuries. All right. Show family affection. I prefer that to the NASB, be devoted. We've got other verses for devotion. I don't mind. The concept is a great concept, to be devoted to one another. I just believe that it's not the best translation that we have here. All right. And then we're told, not only do we have this family affection for one another, then we're told to outdo one another in honor. Show preference to one another in honor. And here is where we can have our one-upsmanship in a sanctified way. Here is where we have the one-upsmanship of the Christian way of life. And there's plenty of bad examples of this when churches go legalistic and people try to outdo one another in how spiritual they are. They try to outdo one another in demonstrating that obviously they're more pious than the next guy. And so there's a very carnal way in which Christians try to outdo one another. And, the plate gets passed and the guy next to you, you see, drops in a wad of bills, and so you feel compelled in your guilt and in your legalism and your competition. You feel compelled that your wad of bills better be a bigger wad of bills. So no, none of that. That's ridiculous, okay? There is a place, though, to outdo one another. And the place to outdo one another is here, in honor, in giving preference to one another in honor. In other words, I'm not so wrapped up in my own self-esteem cult that I want you to serve my needs. Okay, my felt needs are not center stage. I am actually dedicated to you, to honoring you. That means I'm serving you. That means I'm edifying you. That means I love you. I'm concerned over your growth. I'm concerned over where you are, the testing you're going through. I want to honor you. All right? I want to honor you. This is a great marriage passage, by the way. Okay. Not a marriage passage, it's a church passage. But consider how honor is a feature of wives to their husbands, husbands to their wives. Wives are compelled or commanded to respect their husbands and submit. Husbands are commanded to live with their wives in an understanding way, granting them honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life. So honor is supposed to be reciprocal. It's supposed to be mutual. It's a recipe for marital blessing. And here we find it as a recipe for congregational blessing. Really, any corporate setting where you have multiple people involved, a bridge club, a Boy Scout troop, a workplace. Do you see anything in this passage that would be harmful to a workplace? You know, if the boss shows honor to his employees, in other words, respects them, and the employees show honor to their boss, is that a losing proposition? Okay. I can't think of any corporate organization of people together where this is a recipe for problems. I see it as a benefit in any scope of any setting as far as that goes. Understanding, of course, that it's the main passage here is dealing with local churches. All right, so outdoing one another in honor becomes a win-win for reciprocal humility. What happens is when you have this attitude, when the need of that other person is greater than your own, that means you have the humility to say, I don't come first in the plan of God. It's not all about me. All right, I'm here to serve. Jesus didn't come to be served, but to serve. That's the whole principle that's taught in the foot washing illustration in the upper room, that it is reciprocal humility. And if it's not returned, well, okay, maybe next time. But I'm still going to set the example this time. And I'm not going to hold a grudge against them and say, well, you scratch my back, I'll scratch yours, or what have you done for me lately? Or I'm only going to show love if I get, love back my direction. Okay? No, keep setting that example, keep setting that example, keep setting that example. And then when it is returned, then it's a win-win. All right, then it glorifies Christ coming and going. All right, it's more blessed to give than to receive, but both believers in the process give glory to Jesus Christ. So it becomes a win-win for reciprocal humility. Not only verse 10 addresses this, peek on down to verse 16. All right, it's not verse 10 is not the only verse that addresses this. You'll notice verse 16, be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. That same mind toward one another. All right? This is where we're promoting that mutual, reciprocal humility. So my attitude is that you're more important than I am. And your attitude is that I'm more important than you are. And it's a win-win. See, as two believers apply it towards each other. Give preference to one another in honor. 1 Peter 5:5, another example of this. All of this is an imitation of Christ. Christ didn't consider himself. He emptied himself. He humbled himself for our benefit. He didn't go to the cross because he needed it. All right? He came to redeem us. 1 Peter 5:5, you younger men likewise, be subject to your elders. Now that wraps up there's older men, there's younger men. But then it says all of you now. Let's look at the all of you. Clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. Clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. So this is all of you. Okay? If Peter was a Texan, he would have said all y'all. All right? All of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. And that takes work. That's intentional. That's deliberate. Nobody gets dressed on accident. What you're dressed with is what you chose to be dressed with. All right? unless you're a baby, then your parents dress you. But generally speaking, what you're wearing this morning is what you chose to wear this morning. Okay? That's not rocket science. And so what you choose to put on is your choice. Clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. Why? God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. This is what becomes an imitator of Jesus Christ. When you consider that the other is more important than you, you're an imitator of Jesus Christ. When you're all wrapped up in you, in the self-idolatry of this fallen age, remember, in the last days, difficult times will come, men will be lovers of self. That's the whole cult of self, okay? Personal self-esteem and serve me kind of thing, all right? It all comes from Satan and his five I wills. It all comes from Satan and his personal self-exaltation. I'm the greatest and I should be greater. Okay? That's not imitation of Christ. So choose you this day whom you will imitate. Right? The self-promoting one in arrogance or the self-humbling one in obedience to the Father's design. Because when you humble yourself in the plan of God, he will exalt you in the proper time. There is reward for that humbling. You don't claim it for yourself. He's pleased to bestow it upon you. And that's a whole sermon all by itself, isn't it? All right? It's humility, not arrogance. And as we do this, we are an imitation of Christ. Philippians 2:3 compared to Luke 14:10. As we do this, we are an imitation of Christ. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. You know, if anyone could boast in himself, he obviously could. He was God. He is God. But rather than boast of what he earned and deserved or what he was worthy of or anything else, he laid aside every claim, every privilege. This is Philippians 2:5. If I back up to verse 3, it says, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves." All right? So why do you do what you do? Why do you come to prayer meeting on a Sunday morning? Why do you teach a Bible class? Why do you volunteer in the nursery? Why do you cut the grass? Why do you dump trash? Why do you, whatever your field of service is in the local church, why are you doing it? Is it for selfishness? Is it with empty conceit? Do you love being a deacon because once a month you get to put on a suit and stand in front of everybody and pass out the communion plate and everybody looks at them and goes, "Ooh, that's a deacon. He's wearing a suit." Why do you do what you do? It should not be from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Luke 14:10. You remember this one? If you're invited somewhere, don't just automatically assume that you're the life of the party, right? Don't just walk in thinking you own the place, because clearly no one more important than you would possibly be invited, because nobody like that exists. And then you get really embarrassed when the owner of the house says, "Excuse me." All right. The whole parable backs up to verse 7. And when you're invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor, for someone more distinguished than you may have been invited by him. It might be hard for you to fathom if, in fact, your whole universe is wrapped up in you. Okay? And there's a whole mindset that even struggles to acknowledge, "Oh, yeah, I'm not the center of everything." And he who invited you both will come and say to you, "Give your place to this man." And then in disgrace, you proceed to occupy the last space. Because, yeah, then by this point in time, all the other intermediate places have been taken. And now you're down there at the end of the table. So the parable goes on to say, you know what, it's better to go ahead and just take the bottom spot to start with. Just assume that you're the least important guy that's there. That way, then the host, who's in charge of all the seating arrangements anyway, he'll come and say, "Friend, move up higher. I had this place here designed for you." And then you can appreciate the activity there. All right. So outdoing one another in honor becomes a win-win for reciprocal humility. And if believers have this as their thinking, then you're going to have a local church that will operate by design in such a way that Jesus Christ receives the glory. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. And don't be a slug. Verse 11, don't be a slug. Okay? That might be a paraphrase. Not lagging behind in diligence. Not lagging behind in diligence. What this means is that you can't, get a good jump on things and serve for a while and then sit back and coast and say, all right, I paid my dues. It's somebody else's turn now. All right. Sadly, there's a zeal that takes place with the exuberance and the thrill of a baby believer who's barely saved and who still has that joy of their salvation, who's all excited, and then they're in their youthfulness and they serve and they volunteer, and in the first month of church they're on 9 different committees and they're doing a bunch of stuff. And over time, often is the case, believers lose their fervor. And they start to feel like, well, I've done enough. I'm content with what I've laid up. Good enough. God's not asking for good enough. God's asking for be faithful until death. God's asking for excel still more. Are you walking well? Excel still more. And when it says not lagging behind in diligence, we find here that this is something that actually will be detrimental to what preceded it. In other words, you're going to have a hard time in your devotion to one another. You're going to have a hard time in giving preference to one another if, in fact, you are starting to lag. You are starting to become the sluggard that Proverbs talks about. Not lagging behind in diligence. Okay? When we discuss positive volition and negative volition, we realize that in a lot of cases, there's more of a spectrum than there is a switch. All right? And it's more than just simply saying, okay, on this day, you love the Lord, you're hungry for truth, you're walking with Him, and then this day, it's the polar opposite. No, there is actually a spectrum and a slide whereby you're still positive, you're just not as hungry. You're still positive, you're just mostly positive. You're still positive. You're not exactly negative yet, but it's kind of, give or take. Then you start sliding into the, well, more give than take, right? Kind of negative, but not very negative. You see how the spectrum slides until where you're full-blown over here in the active negative volition. All right? And so the first step towards that negative volition activity is the lagging behind in diligence. All right, where you start to let waver the zeal, the eagerness that we studied in the 2 Corinthians series on eagerness. Not lagging behind in diligence. Everything you ever learned in Proverbs applies here. All right, as far as the sluggard is concerned, not lagging behind in diligence. We have lagging behind that references the sluggard from Proverbs. You know, we're all running the race that's set before you, but we're not alone in this race. We're together in this race. So do you want to run? Do you want to lag behind when the body of believers that you have been assigned to is running at a faster pace than you want to run? Okay? This is where if you have a military background, you really can identify, because you run in formation. You're running with your platoon. You're running with your squad or what have you. And lagging behind is not allowed, right? Not advisable. And even you get yelled at. There's angry men with brown hats that come chasing behind you, and your drill instructor that just, you're not allowed to run behind, okay? Think about us in running in formation as a local church, because we're on a mission. God's got assignments for us. This flock has an assignment. All right. And that's why the blessings we have are to consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not neglecting the assembling of ourselves together, as is the habit of some. Hebrews chapter 10 there. Let's look at these. I don't want to spend a ton of time on them, but they're there. Proverbs chapter 6. Proverbs chapter 6. Had a little bit of fellowship actually with this the other day. Fellow at the swim club was found out I was a pastor, and then he wanted to start talking about the Bible and that. And he teaches a Sunday school class at his Baptist church in town. And so, oh, what are you teaching? What's your Sunday school class about? Well, it's about Proverbs. Oh, okay. And I hadn't taught Proverbs in a long, long time, but had this slide ready to go, and I thought, okay, we can want to talk about the sluggard? All right. So we found something to talk about. The sluggard. Go to the ant, O sluggard. Observe her ways and be wise. You know, you can watch ants. You can watch nature. You can watch ants. You can watch bees. You can watch, God's designed the animal realm to be instructive in a variety of ways. And you look at these guys, and man, where do they stop? They're always going somewhere. They're always carrying something. They're always doing something. All right, I figure when they go underground, when I can't see them anymore, they probably stop and sleep or do something. All right, but go to the ant, O sluggard, observe her ways and be wise. Verse 9, how long will you lie down, O sluggard? I mean, I understand there's a time for rest. You should have breaks, but that should be the exception, not the rule. It's not a life of breaks with periodic, infrequent, bouts of work here and there. It's the Christian way of life with provided rest as necessary. So, how long will you lie down, O sluggard? When will you arise from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands. Okay? This is the, the snooze alarm 14 times every 9 minutes and or however that works. Your poverty will come in like a vagabond and your need like an armed man. Okay? I like the way the Bible does these terms. We're not allowed to use vagabond or vagrant or, those are considered demeaning or insulting to the vagabonds, the vagrants. All right. Over to chapter 20, Proverbs 20. The sluggard does not plow after the autumn, so he begs during the harvest and has nothing. Well, why do you have nothing? Why is it that no crop came in? Well, duh. Okay. What were you doing during the harvest? During the autumn? Were you planting? Were you weeding? Were you clearing the stones? Were you clearing the thorns? Were you tending the soil? Were you tilling it? What were you doing? Now all of a sudden you think, boom, there's going to be a crop here? You thought there was a quick and easy way? You want the simple way out? It never works like that. Well, there it is. Okay. I think, well, was this written 1000 BC or was this written last week? I mean, goodness, you talk about descriptive of humanity. There it is. A sluggard does not plow after the after the autumn, so he begs during the harvest and has nothing. If a man will not work, neither let him eat. There's the application. Over to chapter 21 and verse 25. 21:25. The desire of the sluggard puts him to death, for his hands refuse to work. All day long he is craving, while the righteous gives and does not hold back. See, there's the consequences to being a sluggard. Chapter 22 and verse 13. The sluggard, I love this. The sluggard says, there's a lion outside. Well, that's a good excuse not to go, right? I will be killed in the streets. All right, and then, now legitimately, if there is a lion there, okay, that's a problem. I get that. Well, then go outside and kill the lion. How about that? But then you just say, oh, there's a lion outside. I can't go to work today. And then the next day and the next day and the next day, was the lion still there? Did he move on somewhere? At a certain point, your excuse kind of expires in this. Okay? All right, so that's 22:13. How about 26? This is really the essence of it because you got verses 13, 14, 15, 16. You got a whole chain of verses here in chapter 26. Got sticky pages this morning. There we go. The sluggard says, there's a lion in the road. Can't go there. A lion is in the open square. Can't go there either. As the door turns on its hinges, so does the sluggard on his bed. how far seriously does the door turn on its hinges? It only gets a certain point. How far do you get when you decide, don't get out of bed, I'll just roll over? Okay? So instead of getting out of bed, you roll over, which means you're not getting anywhere. You're still in the door frame, and there you go. Okay? The sluggard buries his hand in the dish. He's weary of bringing it to his mouth again. How lazy. I mean, this is getting worse. You notice this? Every verse is even more ludicrous than the verse before. Because as you continue in your prolonged sluggard attitude, it just gets more and more and more. You finally reach a point and go, really? I mean, you are so lazy that it's just too much to even. You got your hand in the dish, but getting it to your mouth is just, that's just too much. You know? What, you want a straw? I mean, what do you want? He's weary of bringing it to his mouth again. Wow. I know, that's a lot of work. That's like the feed bag idea. Have you seen that? Okay, I probably shouldn't admit to knowing that. But you can Google. It was an Onion website video about the new feed bag idea that has been designed for people. All right, because we are too lazy to put, it's an illustration of this verse, to actually lift the hand. I mean, it's just too much work in our gluttony to use our arms to bring food to our face. And so they've created this food bag thing, like a horse with a feed bag on a horse, only it's a feed bag for people. And they strap it to the head and they just kind of walk around. They go to school, they go to work with a food bag on their face. And it is, it's not the most edifying thing, but it does illustrate this verse, and you might chuckle as you watch it. All right, verse 16, the sluggard is wiser in his own eyes than seven men who can give a discreet answer. Yeah, you know, you're always the smartest guy around, aren't you, when all these other guys are working. What fools. And you've figured out how to get what you want without working. All right, so everything Proverbs teaches us about the sluggard, and let's realize it's still binding upon us to this day, even more so because the church has a higher accountability than Israel ever had, that we have to be diligent about one another and serving one another in the Christian way of life. So not lagging behind in diligence, but with fervency. Now, oh my, here's a word that needs definition. Fervency. It's often misapplied. In fact, it becomes a synonym for spirituality. There's entire approaches to how believers are living their lives, and they define how much they love Jesus by how fervent they are, or they define how spiritual they are by how fervent they are, and they equate fervency with zeal or with spirituality. Fervency is often misapplied as synonym for spirituality. In fact, sometimes it's misapplied. I think the Lord taught this with Mary and Martha, right? I mean, who was the one who was all busy and who was the one that was sitting there and listening to the Lord's teaching? All right. What is fervency? It says fervent in spirit. All right, fervent in spirit, which means it can't be human. It's got to be spiritual, which means it can't be from our flesh. It can't be with the wrong motivation. It has to be a fervency, but it's a fervent in spirit. It's a fervency that God the Holy Spirit is provoking. It's where you are so impelled by God the Holy Spirit that you realize, you know what, I've got to be about my Father's business. You are fervent in spirit. Biblically, it's the power of the Holy Spirit in service to the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what we want to embrace. This is what we'll provide for our diligence. All right? I got a bunch of scriptures here. I think this is a good review based upon what we saw in the doctrine of eagerness. Remember eagerness in 2 Corinthians? The fact that we must be diligent, we must be eager, that God loves the cheerful giver, that it's not grudgingly or under compulsion, but it's eager. All right, that eagerness where we do what we do, not because we have to, but because we want to. And we have that edge of our seat readiness to do even more, okay, in the will of God, in the plan of God, by the leading of the Holy Spirit. That's that eagerness that's not, you know, being dragged into the work, but you know, eager to do it, excited about it. Okay. The power of the Holy Spirit in service to the Lord Jesus Christ. This is legitimate fervency. And I want us to have the appropriate understanding of this, because just as I described the one extreme, there's another extreme to that same pendulum, and it breaks my heart, where there's no zeal of any kind. There's no fervency of any kind. Everyone's just all, you know, academic and instruction and no passion about how they're living their life. And yeah, they're ready for a Bible quiz, but the Bema Seat's not a Bible quiz. And there's no zeal or passion about anything that they're doing. I agree that, you know, Paul's lamentation that Israel had a zeal but not in accordance with knowledge, that's a problem. But so too is knowledge not in accordance with zeal. Right? Turn it around and say that extreme is also not biblical. Can we have a legitimate eagerness, a legitimate diligence? Well, this verse says we're supposed to. Not lacking behind in diligence, but fervently serving one another. Fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. We'll talk about that next. The power of the Holy Spirit in service to the Lord Jesus Christ, providing for the believer's biblical diligence. Remember this, 2 Corinthians 7, verses 11 and 12. And I hope you understand. You know, I talk about, I know, I anger folks. I'm not talking about other churches or other ministries for the sake of anything carnal. I'm not beating up on other churches or denominations or whatever. I'm just trying to illustrate in a manner that edifies why it is I think that these other approaches are problematic. Why it is that those approaches are not going to be incorporated here, for example. Because I view them as destructive to the people that are taking part in those activities. I don't view them as biblical. I don't view them as edifying. All right. So, 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 11 and 12. Behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow has produced in you. And he's shouting as if that's a great thing. It's a wonderful thing. He's dazzled. Paul has not had much reason to thank God for the Corinthians for a long time. All right. But now a report has come to him. He's been face to face with Titus. He understands that Titus, when Titus carried that painful letter there, that they responded to it. They repented. And not only did they repent, but that repentance then provoked a whole lot of other things. See, sorrow, verse 10 tells us that sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret. You remember that? It wasn't that long ago we taught that, was it? Hope not. If we've forgotten it already, we need to go back and do it again. All right? A sorrow according to the will of God. Wow! That's a whole concept right there. There are people that will look you in the eye and say, I don't believe that. God wants me to be happy. There's no such thing as sorrow according to the will of God. So, well, bring me your Bible and a magic marker, and then I got some verses to blot out. You don't believe the Bible? Sorrow according to the will of God produces repentance without regret. He will use sorrow to teach you. He will use sorrow to spark a change of your thinking. It is productive. The sorrow of the world produces death, but God's sorrow produces your productive repentance. Behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow has produced in you. What vindication of yourselves. What indignation. What fear. What longing. What zeal. What avenging of wrong. And these guys, they caught a fire, didn't they? It lit up right under them. You know, you go through a season of darkness, and then when you finally come out of that, you realize, you know what? That's a lot of dead time. That's a lot of wasted ground. That's a lot of wood, hay, and stubble. I need to get busy. Verse 12, although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the offender nor the sake of the one offended, but that your earnestness on our behalf might be made known to you in the sight of God. So there's earnestness, a biblical earnestness, a fervency, a zeal. Over to chapter 8, long string of these verses, 7, 8, 16, 17, 22. It's about abounding, not about the bare minimum. What do I need to get by? You know, what's the minimum? What's the have to? What's the tithe? You know, it's the want to. It's the how much. It's not what do I have to. It's how much can you? How much do you want to? 2 Corinthians 8, 7. Just as you abound in everything, in faith and utterance and knowledge and all earnestness and in the love we inspired in you, see that you abound in this gracious work also. This is what we're talking about. Fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Not lagging behind in diligence. I'm not speaking this as of a command, but as proving through the earnestness of others the sincerity of your love also. verse 16, 17, and 22 here. Thanks be to God who puts the same earnestness on your behalf in the heart of Titus. If you feel that your earnestness is lacking, what can you do? Go to him and ask for more. Say, Father, I don't really seem to have the appetite I used to have. Why not? Can you spark that back in within me? Can you restore to me the joy of my salvation? These are legitimate prayers. We see David voice them in the Old Testament. We see it here. And verse 17. For he not only accepted our appeal, but being himself very earnest, he has gone to you of his own accord. It becomes infectious. And Titus is like, yeah, okay, I'm eager to do that, but I'm also eager for my own reasons. I want to do that. In verse 22, we have sent with him our brother. Remember, we don't even know who this guy is. We can speculate. Whom we have often tested and found diligent in many things, but now even more diligent because of his great confidence in you. You can go get the 2 Corinthians notes and find out who these guys are. Also Ephesians 4:3, 2 Timothy 2:15. All right, maybe I overdid it on this slide. Is this too many verses? But you know, if there is a point that the Bible makes 20 times in the New Testament, ask yourself, why does the Bible make this point 20 times in the New Testament? Why does there seem to be an emphasis there? You think maybe that's a significant development? Being diligent. See, walking in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. This is Ephesians 4, verse 1. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love. That's what we saw in giving preference to one another in honor. Being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. It takes work, but you want to be eager to do that. You want to be diligent to do that. Preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. So if there's a wedge that started to creep in, how long do you want to let that linger? Well, are you diligent or not? Let's go fix that now. Let's resolve this right now. Can we pray together? How have I offended you? Let's work this out now. Let's be diligent. Be eager. Be fervent. To preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. 2 Timothy 2:15. 2 Timothy 2:15. Be diligent. There's more eagerness. There's more fervency. To present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. This is the eagerness that says, hey, this is Sunday morning. The saints are coming together today. The word of God's being taught today. Oh, wow. Okay? You set your alarm. You get up early. Go, I want to be there. I want to be there for class. I want to be there for both hours. I want to be there for prayer. There's an eagerness. Be diligent. Be eager. My pastor used to say, be studiously eager to show yourself approved. That was his translation of this spoudazo verb. This is fervency. This is fervency. And what's remarkable, there's a crowd out there. Here I go again. There's a crowd out there, and they want to be fervent in how they serve others, how they love others, and so forth. And they're all about the demonstration of their faith, but they're really dismissive about Bible class. So, oh, you don't need that. We just have to love one another. As if they can make the application without the foundation. As if they can have the external trappings without the internal reality that's shaping who they are. And at a certain point, without that internal reality shaping who they are, then the real who they are is the conformity to this age. If you're not molded by the Word of God, if you're not transformed, then you conform to this age. And you become an external do-gooder like the rest that are out there. No, you can do that biblically if you are also biblically presenting yourself approved to God, handling accurately the word of truth. Hebrews 4:11, Hebrews 6:11, 2 Peter 3, verses 12 and 14. I'm running out of time. I thought we were going to get through rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. Okay. Fervency. Fervency. Hebrews 4:11. All right, we'll wrap it up with this one. Hebrews 4:11 and 2 Peter, and then we'll save verses 12 and 13. 12 and 13 for next week. Therefore, let us be diligent. All these be diligent applications. And they're typically let us, right? Let us. Meaning we do it collectively. We do it in a group. We do it in a corporate body. Let us be diligent to enter that rest. This is the daily Sabbath we have in the church age. So that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience. The contrast there is the wilderness generation that came through the Red Sea and then fell in the wilderness, didn't make it to their rest, to the land flowing with milk and honey. How sad is it for you and I as believers to be saved and then not achieve the Sabbath rest that remains for the people of God, the church age rest of that inner peace with God the Father and God the Son. 6:11. We desire that each one of you show the same diligence as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you will not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. And Barnabas here, I think, had a lot of Paul rubbing off on him. Or maybe it was Paul. I think it was Barnabas, though. 2 Peter 3:12-14. Might as well end with this since we started with it, right? Second Peter 3:12-14. Now, what are those about? And what sits in the middle of 12 and 14? It's a verse you might have heard before. All right. You know, a day is coming. It's a day of judgment. And we are accountable. And verse 11 says, since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be? In holy conduct and godliness. Judgment is coming. Our God is a consuming fire. We are accountable. It could be today that the trumpet sounds and calls us home. What sort of people ought you to be? In holy conduct and godliness. Looking for and hastening. Here's our diligence. Here's our eagerness. We're looking for and hastening. Let's get busy with it. The coming day of God. Because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat. But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent. You've heard this before, right? Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent, fervent in spirit, serving one another. Be diligent to be found by him in peace. Spotless and blameless. What do you want to be doing when the Lord returns? I think it'd be great if we were right here. If we were right here serving one another in Bible class or in a fellowship time or doing something right here, assembled together. A bunch of unbelievers would come past in the morning and wonder, why are those cars in the parking lot? All right. As we departed by another means. Fervency. Father, I thank you for truth. I thank you, Father, that the fervency of zeal that you call us to exhibit is nothing phony. It's nothing artificial. It's not, I wonder sometimes if people are resistant. They don't want to be labeled as a fanatic or a Bible thumper or a Pentecostal or something. Father, if there's a resistance on our part to not go to one extreme, then by all means, Father, don't let us go to the other extreme. Father, help us to identify in Scripture what it is that you have for us to achieve and the manner by which to do it. Father, don't allow us to lag behind in our diligence, but fervently serve one another. Because in serving one another, Father, we are serving you. We're serving the Lord. We're not just serving one another, we're serving the Lord. And maybe our humanity does get sluggish. Our humanity does look at our brother and look at our sister and say, eh. But man, if we're looking at the Lord, we're looking at the Lord, how dare we? We don't want to be slugs when we're serving him. Father, he's worthy. And so teach us what these attitudes are, Father, so that when we're serving one another, we're serving the Lord. We see the Lord with all the fervency and all the eagerness and all the zeal and all the expectation you have for us in the appropriate way. And I thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's most precious and holy name. Amen.